Morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you all here on the Lord's Day. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 will be our text for this morning. And I want to make a special little add on to what Grant said about the kids going to be in here with us through January or mid-January. I was talking to Julie earlier this week, and she pointed out to me that we have a kind of a coloring sheet or a kind of follow-along sheet that goes right along with the passage of the Bible that we're in. And they're back there on the table right in the back for ages, for the appropriate ages. So if you want one of those, make your way back there and grab one, and it has like a color and it has like a dotted line, you know, get to Sinai, you know, things like this, you know, that are related to the things that we're doing in the sermon today. So that's back there on the table, right underneath the fire light, the blinking light thing, whatever that is. Okay. All right. Exodus chapter 19 is what we're in this morning. And we've been looking at the book of Exodus, and we will be looking at the book of Exodus for several more months to work through this powerful book of the Bible. And we are at a critical juncture today in the text, because in the text of Exodus, the movement towards Sinai is a critical time. It's a transition. They leave Egypt and they're moving to a place that God is going to show them some amazing things. And that's what we've been looking at for the past several chapters, that journey to Sinai. And here's a map of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula and that southern part of Palestine to kind of give you an idea of where the journey is going. And this is the traditional route. I think I mentioned it earlier that there are several different theories about where exactly the Israelites wandered. Ancient geography is not the same as modern geography. So just because that's called the Sinai Peninsula doesn't mean that it was that way back 3,000 years ago. Okay, so there's things that they wrestle with in terms of understanding where the geography is. But this is the traditional route that they went along through the bottom part of that peninsula, and there's a mountain there that God came and spoke to the people. And along the way, God provides provision. We looked last week about the fact that God provided this manna from heaven to eat and this quail to eat. He also provided water, but He also provided protection when they got in the first major battle against an enemy that was bent evidently on crushing them. God protected them and gave them victory over the Amalekites. And today in our text, the Israelites finally come to the place where God has been guiding them so that He can speak to them. And specifically, come as king to speak the terms of the relationship that will exist between Himself and His people. And He will do this at the mount that we call Sinai. There are many mountains in the world today that are famous, right? Kilimanjaro, Mount Everest, Mount Rainier, right? Mount McKinley. We think about these famous mountains. Mount Hood, maybe, okay? But there's probably not one more famous than Mount Sinai. And it's not because of how tall it is. It's not because of how hard it is to summit that place. The reason it's so famous is because it is that place where God descended and He spoke directly to His people. The words that have echoed throughout history. Words that are above the U.S. Supreme Court building even. Okay? The Ten Commandments are uttered from that place, Sinai. And so it's a famous mountain. And Israel will be camped at its base, as we will see in this part of Exodus. So let us come to this text with open hearts and open minds. Let's pray. Our God, be with us this morning as we look at Your Word, as we try to grow from it, as we examine its meaning for us and its plain sense. May we come away from this text changed in in ways that we did not expect, in ways that we maybe anticipated, but also in ways that are only from you and that could not have been expected on our own reasoning. So be with us this morning. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." This first part of our text today shows the arrival of the Israelites at Sinai. They come out of the wilderness and they camp at the base of this mountain. This is Jebel Musa, the mount that is, according to the traditional route of the Exodus, this is Mount Sinai, right? And at the base of it is this little town now that you can go at. And if you want to do a pilgrimage, you can go to Mount Sinai. Did you know that? Right? There's actually a monastery there that's been there ever since the Middle Ages. And they actually found one of the great manuscripts of the Bible there in that monastery that had been squirreled away for generations. They call it Sinaiticus. That's the name of the manuscript because it was discovered at this monastery that's there. So it's a place in real time. It's actually a real location. Okay, and as I mentioned now, we don't know 100% sure that this is Mount Sinai, but Mount Sinai is a real place. It is in this region, someplace Israel was meeting with God. And they will hang out and be camping at the base of this mountain for more than a year. In fact, through the biblical witness, it is not until Numbers chapter 10 that they will leave this place. They are there and encamped, and all the things that we'll be dealing with for the rest of our study of Exodus are going to be at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses will meet God. When they arrive, the Lord calls out to Moses and says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He tells them, "I'm going to make you my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a nation of priests. I brought you out, and if you follow my covenant, you will be my very possession. You are going to be a holy nation, a nation of priests, not just that has priests, but a priestly nation itself." When you think of what a priest does, a priest is someone who does ritual actions, sacrifices, and so forth for other people. But the whole nation is conceived of as a nation of priests, people who have access to God, to Yahweh. And the people respond. Verses 7 through 9, the people respond with this initial, "Yes, we will do it." Did you notice that? It wasn't very long. They just say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses reported this back to God. And then God says, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." God says, I am coming, but there are going to be some conditions. One of the interesting things about this section of Exodus is that scholars have noticed that there's a pattern here that shows up in other ancient treaty negotiations. You guys know today that there's certain ways that you do diplomacy. You know that diplomatic relations have been worked out for a long time, and so when a head of state comes, you do certain things. I was watching this thing on the news last week, I guess it was, about North Korea. And did you know that right on the dividing line between South Korea and North Korea is this building that was built there? And if they have any real negotiations, they sit there in that building, and it actually is on the line that's separating the two countries. They have all these procedures worked out. The same thing was true way back in the days in the ancient Near East. And the Hittites had a certain way that they would work out treaties with their enemies that they have conquered. And it looks something similar to what we see here. They would always, the king would start off by saying something like, I'm coming to you. Okay? And so that's called the preamble. And we see that here in verse 3, where God says to Moses, say to the house of Jacob and tell the people. He starts off with this introduction. But then there is always a prologue where the king recounts the history of the relationship between the two nations. And it might go back a long ways, and it might say, but recently we've been at war, and we had this great battle, and guess what? We won. I won. You lost. Now, here's what's going to happen. That's called the prologue. And we see that here when God recounts what He has done. He has not conquered His people. He has rescued them out of Egypt. He brought them on eagle's wings. What a lovely and beautiful image of the way that God carried His people out of Egypt lovingly. He didn't conquer them. He brought them out. He crushed the Pharaoh and his armies and delivered His people and brought them here to this place. And He's got more where He's going to take them. And this is part of the prologue. But then, of course, the king would then lay out the terms of the treaty. And with conquering kings, it was usually something like this. Every year you'll pay this much tax. Okay? Governments like their tax. Amen? You know about that? Okay? And also, this is how many troops you're going to send me to support my armies. And this is how much food you're going to send to support my armies and what they eat and horses and all those kinds of things. That's what you would lay out in those ancient treaties. And scholars have kind of pointed out that we see, beginning with chapter 20, that that is what this law is, where God lays out His requirements for His people. You're my people. I'm making this agreement with you, this solemn covenant. But here are the conditions. And at the end of the treaty negotiations, guess what? It was all written down, and there were two copies made. And so we see in chapter 32 of Exodus, copies of the law will be given. Doesn't mean that everything that was in those ancient treaties shows up here, but a lot of similarities. And it makes sense that God would use a similar kind of way that people dealt with one another back then between great kings and others, that He would use that similar procedure to talk to His people because they understood that way of thinking. And God is this wonderful King. He is the King, immortal, invincible, the only wise God, as 1 Timothy tells us. And He comes to His people, not as a conqueror, but as a loving rescuer. But He still says, I am going to be your king, and here are the conditions. And so we will see from chapter 20 through 23, at least, this section will be the terms of the covenant. This is a solemn relationship. And so He says, I'm coming. Get ready. When a great king comes, the people must prepare for His presence. When a great king shows up to dictate terms, the people must be ready. And that's the next thing that happens. Behold, I am coming to you, He says. But then there are some things that must happen if you are going to receive me. And so let's read further in the text. Chapter 19, verses 9b through the end of the chapter. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they should break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This long section at the end of chapter 19 is all about getting ready to receive the message of God. Because beginning in chapter 20, the law of Moses, or the law, is given to Moses in the hearing of the people. And chapter 19 is saying, this is how the people need to get ready. When a great ruler, when a great king comes, the receiving nation gets prepared. They show respect. They show that they're in awe. They show that they understand the gravity of the moment by the way that they act. And they have 3 days to get ready. Specifically, they are called to be consecrated. Moses is to consecrate them. And this word, we understand this. We see it throughout Scripture. It's a way of taking something that is not quite holy and setting it aside and making it special for some special purpose. And we see several things involved here. There's two things explicitly said, and there's one thing that I think we can imply is involved as well. The first one is to wash your garments. Can you imagine a people traveling all the way from Egypt, you know? Almost 3 months now, they're traveling. They must be pretty dirty. Their clothes must be ready for a wash, right? And they didn't have washing machines back then. They go down to the water and scrub it out and get it all clean. And that's one of the things that they were supposed to do, so that when they come and stand before the Lord to hear Him, they're in clean clothes. Now, kids, this is why your mom says, throw your stuff in the laundry basket, right? So they can get clean. So they're not wearing the same thing over and over again. It's nasty, right? You want to wash your clothes. You want to be clean when you go to school. You want to present yourself in a clean fashion. And so there is some universal principle here about washing your clothes is a way of kind of getting ready for something important that's going to happen. You don't put on your dirty, nasty clothes to go somewhere special. You first of all put on special kind of clothes if you're going to a wedding or some kind of important place. And it certainly is something that doesn't have dirt all over it, because it's a special thing that's happening. And so they're told, wash their clothes. Get those garments clean. Wear your Sunday best, I guess is what you could say. Show that you're taking serious this thing that is happening. The great king is coming. The second thing they're abstaining from normal pleasures, specifically here, sexual relations, for 3 days. Don't go near a woman, is what verse 15 says. Get ready. And this is not because the Bible has some low or negative view of sexuality. That is not true at all. That is a wrong statement, a wrong assumption about what the Bible teaches. From beginning to end, sexuality is something that God has created as good if it's in the proper context within marriage. But here we have simply the principle of a sort of fast, a time to prepare, to put aside the normal activities of life that are good in their situation and in their time, but to put them aside so that you can focus on this thing that's happening right now. And Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when he tells couples, don't abstain, don't deprive one another, but only by mutual agreement for a time, so that you might devote yourself to prayer, but then come back together again so that you're not tempted. And so we see this even in the New Testament, is a principle of when you're preparing or when you're spending focused time in prayer, that this is something that can be abstained from for a time, for a period of focus. It fits in. They're getting ready for the coming of the King. They're focusing their hearts and minds for Him. And then finally, it can be assumed that this consecration also involves sacrifice. Notice several times Moses is told to consecrate the people. Verse 10, consecrate the people. And then in verse 14, they're consecrated. But it's not really said how exactly that's done. Could it be that it's just this thing about washing your clothes and abstaining from sex? Is that part of the consecration? There's a good chance that it's something bigger than that. Because we see earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, that consecration involves the sacrifice of the firstborn animals within the flock as part of dedicating to God. And then later in Exodus chapter 29, when the priests are appointed to the priesthood, they are also consecrated with animal sacrifice. So it's not too much of a leap to say that probably involved here would be the sacrifice of animals that are part of this consecrating the people. Maybe the people had to provide for this. We don't know, but I think it may be a valid thing to imply that there was a sacrifice that was taking place as part of this consecration. And Moses would be the one participating in that, this mediator that he is between God and his people. We also see that this preparation, this part of this consecration, is to set up the boundaries. Did anybody notice that in the text and kind of wake you up a little bit, that you're going to put these boundaries around the mountain? In your mind, just imagine this kind of line that's marked, where on this side of that line, you're okay. You can come up to that. But if you go across that line, bad things happen to you. Your own people are going to stone you, or they're going to shoot you with arrows. They're not going to kill you with their hands. They're going to stone you. They're going to shoot you from a distance. You will die, whether it's animals or human beings. And then later on, it says that God will break out against them as well. It's a serious business. 3 times in this text, in this section, it said, warn them not to come across that line. Put up that boundary. What is this thing about boundaries? What is it? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this, that God loves His people, that God has done everything to redeem them out of bondage, and He's longing to be in relationship with them. But listen, at the end of the day, we must realize that He is holy, and we must hold Him in respect. God is holy, He is awesome, He is powerful, He is mysterious. All of that shows up here, shrouded in smoke, fire, thunder, loud peals of trumpet sounds. All of these things are communicating, along with this barrier that's there, that this God is not any normal God. He's not one that you can make a picture of and set up someplace and go up and just kind of hang out with. No, He is a holy God, awesome in splendor, mighty in power. He's the God of all gods. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and you've got to treat Him in this special, special way. In the biblical language, we hold together this idea of God's transcendence, meaning His distance from His creation because of His holiness and greatness, but also His imminence, His nearness and relatedness to His creatures. God is both transcendent but also immanent. And in this text, we see both of them happening. He's coming near, but He's not going to be so near that His holiness is impinged upon. By the way, notice, when God comes to Sinai, He comes down from heaven to the top of Sinai. That's not where God lives. This is not like, you know, Mount Olympus in Greece, where the Greek gods hang out up there and, you know, this is where they live. No, God doesn't live there. He comes down to the top of that, and Moses is going to come up, and He's condescending. He's coming down. He's making accommodation. But that's not where He lives. That's why I think it's kind of funny when people spend thousands of dollars to go on a trip to Sinai, which, as I mentioned before, we don't know 100% sure that's the place. Okay, ever since the Middle Ages, they said that's it. But that doesn't mean that is it. They'll spend thousands of dollars to go be near to God. Guess what? He's not up there any more than He's anywhere else. And in fact, He's present here in this place more than He is at the top of that mountain in the south of Egypt today. Because He inhabits the praise of His people. And He loves us, and by the Holy Spirit He's come to dwell within us, and He indwells His body, the church, in that powerful way. He doesn't live in some cave on the top of this mountain in the Middle East. His glory was there. His presence was there at that moment, and later it would be along with His people as they're moving around. Okay, but God's presence is not stuck in one place, and specifically He is said to inhabit the praise of His people and be in us today through His Holy Spirit. So we see in this text, holding together God's immanence. He wants to be near to us, but His holiness and His greatness means that there must be boundaries. He's coming to speak, but they've got to hold Him in holy, awesome, fearful, mysterious respect. This nature of God has not changed. Some might be tempted to say, well, that was the Old Testament. No. Do you remember what Devin read at the beginning? Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to go back and read that later on, and you'll get the sense that the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, back then, they were all afraid at this mountain and all this kind of stuff, but we've come to something even greater. Mount Zion. It's even more ominous than that. It's amazing. And the very end is, let's hold Him in fear and reverence and worship Him with awe. Yes, we have this transcendent God who's immanent, but we've got to hold Him in that kind of respect. So the message, I think, that's been touching me this week as I've been studying this section of Exodus 19 is simply this. We have got to be people who realize who our God is. And worship Him with awe and with reverence, as the Bible says. We must navigate His nearness and His transcendence. We must approach Him in worship as awe-inspiring, mighty, but still approachable. And we discussed this earlier when we talked about the burning bush. And the way that we must remember we're on holy ground when we come into God's presence. And maybe it's worth just asking a question. In our walk with God, do we hold Him in respect and awe? Or do we fall into the temptation that we see many that basically they just, God is like their buddy that they just hang out with. And there's not a healthy sense of awe and fear that needs to be there. Yes, He has relationship with us. Yes, He wants us to call Him Abba. Yes, we can approach Him because Jesus Christ has made a way for us to go into His presence. His blood cleanses us, but we still should hold Him in awe and reverence as we worship Him. The second thing, though, that I think is specifically relevant to what we're getting into here in chapter 20 is that when we receive the Word of God, we've got to do it remembering who He is. Who is this person that's speaking to us? He is the great Almighty God. And in this context, when the law of Moses is getting ready to be received, God is speaking these things to Moses in the hearing of the people. He wants them to be prepared for that. And we need as well to be prepared when we read the holy word of God, when we hear it preached, when we hear it read, when we hear it discussed, we must hold it in respect and awe as well. And there are four things that I would think we should get into our minds and our hearts as we study and as we approach the Word of God. And the first one is this: let us have awe and respect for God's Word, because it is His Word. And specifically, God's Word written down for us is the Holy Bible. And in our class over on Sunday mornings over in the fellowship hall, we've been talking a lot about this. Some of this is repetition for those who were in that class. But really, at the end of the day, we've got to come to the realization and remind ourselves often that the Bible is the very Word of God. And we must hold it in awe and respect. And I'm not talking about just, you know, the physical copy of your Bible, you know, that, oh, if it gets tattered like this, oh, I'm not holding it in respect. In fact, if it's tattered, that might mean you respect it a lot because you're using it, right? You might find it interesting, in Myanmar, you don't put your foot on any book at all, because it might have words of the Buddha in it. They show respect to it. You don't put your foot on any book at all, because that's a sign of disrespect. Right? That's how they treat their scriptures. And I think to us, you know, I don't want to go to that point where you can't put your book on the ground in front of you at church, you know, that's a disrespectful thing. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, how do you look at this Bible? Do you hold it in respect and awe? Do you read it as someone who's thinking, I'm receiving God's very words here, or are you reading it as, I don't know what? We need to be reminded this is God Almighty speaking to us. He wrote it down for us, had it written down for us for our benefit. Number two, we must come to the Word of God with confidence in its truthfulness. Remember, if this is God's Word, God does not lie. He cannot lie, the Bible says. It's impossible for God to lie, because He is ultimate truth. He is truth from head to toe, everything about Him. And so when the Word of God says something, it is truth. No matter if it goes against what modern culture says. It doesn't matter if it goes against what social scientists say. It is still true. This must be the conviction that we hold if we believe it is from God. It's impossible for Him to lie. Number three, we must come to the Word of God with submission and obedience. Since the Scripture is God's Word, we treat it as our authority. It trumps all other authorities. There is no higher authority. Not your personal experience, not councils and papal pronouncements, all those kinds of things. But the Bible alone is our authority, and we must be willing and submissive to it. It's not a book of tips and suggestions from various authors of the ancient world that we can take some and throw out others. It is authoritative for our life. And then finally, we must approach it with humility and diligence. We approach the Bible as a book which is clear and understandable. The average person can engage in it and study it and grow from it. Remember, God spoke these words in the hearing of the people, for their benefit, but also so that they would know what Moses was telling him was true. So the Bible is understandable. You can get it. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're not smart enough to read the Bible. You can read it and grow from it and have what you need for life and godliness. But we also must realize that the Bible doesn't necessarily explain everything. And maybe you could look at it like this, that there's a boundary around it. There's certain things that God has revealed to us. There's certain things that He has decided, I'm not going to tell you what that is, and to not go beyond that. Maybe like a boundary, trying to touch the mountain. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but these words that we have received are for us and our generation. There are certain things that God has not revealed to us. And for us to demand and go speculate on those things and try to go beyond that is not to our benefit. And it actually could be accusing God of not giving us enough information. What He has given us in the Bible is enough for us to know and to grow in our faith and to know and love and serve Him faithfully. And so let us be humble and diligent as we approach the Bible as a book not like any other book. The Israelites were getting ready to receive the word of the Lord, the law given to Moses. They were blessed, and so are we, to have this revealed law, but they needed to prepare themselves for it. Here's the question for you individually and for me. Am I preparing myself to hear the word of the Lord? What would it be like if, you know, before you started to read the Bible every day, you showered, you got all dressed up, you got ready, you sat down, he's like, okay, Lord, speak to me. Is that the way we treat the Bible? Is that the way we treat it when we come and to study the Bible? Do we prepare ourselves? Do we get ready? Do we show ourselves ready to hear from Him? Or do we need to have some correction in that regard to show that we do want to hear what the Lord wants to speak to us? We'll notice next week, you know what the Israelites did? They said, don't speak to us. Speak to Moses, but don't speak to us. May that not be true of us as individuals. May we want to hear directly from God and His Word so it can impact our life. Let's stand and have a prayer, if you will. And then we'll sing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do stand before You this morning acknowledging that You are a great and almighty God. That You spoke to Your servant Moses, that You spoke to Your people, because out of Your great love You want them, You want us to know Your heart, You want us to know Your will. And we love You and thank You that You did not keep us in the dark about that which we need to know to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to You. May we be diligent, Lord, in our study of Your Word. May we be accepting and receiving of it. May we be ready and prepared to receive it every day that we encounter it and every Sunday that we come to hear it preached and hear it read and hear it discussed. Please, Lord, help us to have that respect for You. You are the great one, and we do believe You have spoken. So we do stand in awe of You. We worship You, and it's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen.